Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin at verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's holy word. Strictly speaking, what we're looking at today is not a parable, but it does contain an element that we find in parables, and that is this comparison that Jesus uses of the shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. And so we're going to be looking at this as the separation that Christ is going to bring at the final day, at the last judgment. Jesus uses this element of parables to teach us something about this final judgment and what's going to occur when it takes place. You see, the Bible tells us quite clearly Christ is coming, and Christ is coming to judge the nations. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, He starts out. The Bible tells us that that's going to happen, that Christ is going to return in glory. And what we're looking at is the second coming of Christ, and it's different from the first coming. The first coming of Christ was for our redemption. It was for our sin. It was to die. It was for Christ to die for us on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 makes the distinction between these first and second comings of Christ. "And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Now, notice that the Bible tells us that Christ was offered once and only once. Christ does not have to come back and die again. Christ does not have to suffer and die and offer Himself over and over repeatedly. The Bible is quite clear that Christ's one-time sacrifice was perfect. It's done. It's over. It does not need to be repeated. Cannot be repeated. It accomplishes all that God intends for it to accomplish. But the Bible also says that Christ is coming a second time. And when Christ comes the second time, it's going to be separate from this dealing with sin that He did the first time. It's going to be for the purpose of salvation, for all that is necessary in bringing His people to the final end of our salvation. The first coming was a coming in humility. The second coming is going to be a coming in glory. And when we talk about Christ's humility, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know that know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So part of the description of what Christ did that Paul gives us there in 2 Corinthians is that Christ became poor that we might become rich in him. This is what we call his state of humiliation. Now, we've looked at it when we looked at the larger catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism deals with that estate of humiliation this way. Question 46, it says, what is the estate of Christ's humiliation? And the answer is, the estate of Christ's humiliation was that lowly condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. And then question 50 goes on and says, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And so his humiliation was everything that Christ did up to the very moment of his resurrection. And that included his going to the cross, his dying, his being buried, his remaining in the grave, all of those things until the very moment of his resurrection. And at that point, Christ entered into his glory. And he's going to come again in his glory. This was the estate of exaltation that began at that point. And Christ is going to come in his second coming in a glorious way. That second coming is for the purpose of judgment, Scripture says. And he's going to come with all the angels of God, the angels with him. And so here you've got Christ coming in glory. Here you've got Christ coming with the angels. The Bible says that in numerous places. Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians 1 about the coming of Christ to grant relief to you who are afflicted with us, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So the Bible's clear that when Christ returns in his second coming, it's a glorious coming, and he's coming not by himself, but he's coming with the angels of God. And it says, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, where is that throne? Is it on the earth? Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive and who are left will be called up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So is the throne on earth? Is it in the air? Well, where is it? And the answer is, I don't know. It hadn't happened yet. The Scripture is not so clear as to tell us exactly where that's going to be, but we do know it will occur. And that's what is said here. It's going to be a glorious coming and a glorious throne. And when Christ is seated upon that throne, all nations shall be gathered before him. Now, this is not Gentiles as opposed to Jews, even though the same word is used for nations here, ethnos. It's the New Testament word for nations. But it's a statement that all the nations that exist upon the face of the earth will one day be gathered before the throne of the Lamb of God. And Christ will judge. Christ will separate them. Christ has already commanded us as the church to make disciples out of all nations. And the Bible has already said that all the leaders of every nation, all the kings of the nations, are responsible for their own actions toward Christ as well as the actions of their people toward Christ. This is what Psalm 2 says at the very end of the psalm. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what the Bible basically tells us then is that all the people on the face of the earth shall be gathered before the judgment throne of Christ. And among this crowd, there are those who are righteous and there are those who are wicked. And what will happen at that point is a separation will take place. He, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, when Jesus was preaching this, there probably were some shepherds who heard this. This was something they did day in and day out. And if they weren't shepherds, they knew about this. This was something that people saw all around them every single day. Shepherds who would take care of a herd or a flock of both sheep and goats together. And sheep and goats are different animals. Sheep graze. They eat grass in the field. Goats browse. They not only eat grass, but they eat anything they can get their mouth on. A goat will swallow practically anything. In the end of the day, when the shepherd comes to call the sheep and the goats, guess what happens? The sheep respond to the shepherd's voice, and the goats don't. The sheep hear the shepherd's call. They come to him. And the goats ignore that call. Now, the shepherd then begins to separate the sheep from the goats in this parable. And what he's separating is not the male from female animals. He's not separating the ewes from the rams here. He's separating the two different kinds of animals, the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other, male and female goats, male and female sheep, separated from one another. The Bible says in verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. The sheep are set on the right side. And the right side in Scripture is symbolic. It stands for that which is good. It stands for purity. The sheep are placed on this side because the sheep are more valuable animals. Not only are they valuable for what they are, but they also produce wool. And their fleece is white, and it represents purity. On the other side, on the left, are the goats. Left side, generally, in Scripture, denotes that which is evil. We get the word sinister from it, which is the Latin term for left-handed, which Ehud was when he murdered the king of Moab. Shady, base, that's the idea behind it. Now, that's not, let me quickly say, left-handed people are not mean and nasty, okay? But there is this symbolic distinction that's given in Scripture between right and left, and that's what they stand for in Scripture. Goats are less valuable than sheep in this regard. Goats often in Scripture are associated with sin and evil. In Leviticus chapter 16, it is the goat that has the sins of the people of Israel symbolically placed upon it and is then driven from the people with the symbolic idea of sin being driven away. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, this is talking about the high priest, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. There are two goats, one's killed, one's alive. He shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This passage, that's Leviticus 16, that's where we get the term scapegoat, because the goat has received symbolically the sins of the people. It's held accountable for something that someone else did, and it's sent away. It's driven out. Separation here of the sheep from the goats is a continuation of what Jesus has been teaching in several of his parables about separation. Back in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus talked about the tares being gathered together and burned while the wheat was gathered together into the barn. In the parable of the dragnet, where the good fish and bad fish are caught, the angels separate the righteous from the wicked at the end of the age, and they throw the wicked into the fiery furnace. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the wicked men who have occupied the vineyard find the vineyard taken away from them and the vineyard is given to a people who will produce the fruit of the kingdom of God in their stead. In the parable of the wedding feast, the ones who are invited are not worthy and they don't come, and so they are rejected and destroyed, and instead others are invited in their place. And then there's even the man who is invited who comes, but he doesn't accept the offered wedding clothes, and he is rejected as well. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 are foolish, and they find in the end that the door to the kingdom of heaven is locked against them. So there's this theme of separation, and it continues here with the separation of the sheep from the goats. The sheep are placed on the right side, and the king talks to them in an amazing way. The king says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice Jesus, the Son of Man, is called the King in this place. And the sheep that he's talking to are the elect of God. They're the ones for whom Christ died. They're the ones for whom Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." What's the Bible say? Well, they're chosen from eternity. They're chosen from the foundation of the world. They have a kingdom that has been blessed and prepared for them. And they are blessed and prepared for this kingdom. It's something that God did before He ever created anything. He blessed His elect. He blessed the kingdom He would give them. He prepared the kingdom for them, and He prepared them for the kingdom. And so, even before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, already this was in His mind, and this was the preparation that He made for this. The righteous show that they are the elect of God by the works that flow from saving faith. This is an interesting thing. If you take a look at it here, the works that these folks do are the basis upon which they are judged, but salvation is not dependent upon their good works. Rather, their good works are evidence of the faith that they have been given. Salvation is based entirely on God's good pleasure, God's grace to us in Christ. Good works are always in Scripture the fruit and the proof and the result of genuine saving faith. And so the folks here who do these things do them because they are evidence of their salvation already. And good works are seen in everyday activities. Notice what the king points out. He said, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me into your home. I was naked, you provided clothing for me. I was sick, and you came to visit me. I was in prison, and you came to me." All of these things show the daily faithfulness, the daily diligence of the people of God as they minister in this way. And notice that the righteous are surprised by what the king says to them. They're surprised when Christ commends them, and they are shocked. They're trying to think, when did we do this? Because we're talking to the king. When did we ever do this to the king? That's what's going on in their minds. We're not aware of having done these things for the king. And they say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you, or sick or in prison and go visit you? When did we do these things?" Here's the important thing to get out of all of this. The righteous folks mentioned here do not do these things so that they can keep score and stand before God and say, "You have to save us, you have to let us into heaven because look at this." It's not like the righteous have a notebook and they can go and say, "Okay, today I visited the poor, check mark. I provided clothing for somebody who was naked, check mark. I invited a stranger into my home, check mark." And then stand up on the day of judgment and say to God, "You have to let me into heaven because look at all the check marks. I did all this stuff." They're not even aware of it. They're not keeping score. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs, And here what we see is love doesn't keep a record of rights either. It doesn't keep a record of doing right things. Why do they do it? They do it not for the reward that they will earn or receive from Christ, but rather for the blessing of being able to serve Christ. They've done this simply out of service to Christ toward the people that they've done it to, not with any thought of getting a reward for doing these things. And so they haven't kept a record. They've done it naturally. The heart has been changed. They have become people who, as we saw in the Shorter Catechism, who have forgiven their debtors. They are providing good things for others, and they're not keeping a record of all of these good things, but rather they're simply serving Christ day in and day out. What Christ tells them is, well, if you were looking to do it to the king, you didn't do it that way, but you did it for me anyway, because he identified himself with people. The king says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, here's the other important thing. The least of these my brothers. Jesus identifies himself with his followers. Remember when the Apostle Paul, back before he was known as Paul, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, went around persecuting Christians? He had Christians arrested. He had Christians thrown into prison. He had some of them put to death. He was doing all of these things because he thought it was the right thing to do. And then on the road to Damascus, Christ comes to him and meets him. And what Christ says to Saul, who becomes Paul, is, you have been persecuting me. Well, who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting Christians. And so Jesus is identifying himself with his people. Things done for Christ's disciples are done for Christ. And that means that you and I, as Christian folks, discover that God has highly exalted us. We are the people by whom the world will be judged in the way in which it shows kindness or withholds kindness to us. In other words, the people of God are either treated well by the nations and the people in the nations, or they're treated poorly, and God will hold everyone accountable for the way in which they treat Christians. That's what he's saying here. The king turns to the goats. They're on his left side. And he assigns them to hell. He says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, notice in this place, the king does not say to them, you all have committed adultery, you all have committed murder, you've done all of these horrible, wicked things. And undoubtedly they have. Many of them have. But they're not held accountable in this particular place for sins of commission. They're held accountable for sins of omission in this particular account. What have they not done? They have failed to do what God requires. They're guilty of sins of omission. They have no good works, and therefore they're showing by their lack of good works a lack of Christian faith. Their lack of works demonstrates what they're really like. And so he says, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I was naked, you didn't provide clothing for me. I was sick, I was in prison, you didn't come to visit me. And they also are surprised. And they basically say, Lord, when did any of these things happen and we didn't do these things for you or to you? They're shocked. It's almost like they're saying, you know, when did anybody ever require us to do this? This is not fair. We didn't know we were supposed to do this. When did we not do this? He's going to say, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, they're judged not by their acts toward the poor in general, but by their acts toward the poorest of Christians in particular. It's not the poor in general who are the recipients of these activities of the nations and of the people. It's rather the poor in Christ who are to be helped and aided by the nations and by the church. Today, think about this for just a second. Are there any nations on the face of the earth that will reap this judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ on the final day when they stand before Christ and Christ says, look what you did to Christians in your midst? Well, our country's one, but there are other countries that are much worse in their evaluation of that. There are many places in the Middle East today where being a Christian means being persecuted, means being thrown into prison, means being put to death. And that is one of the things for which they will be held accountable on the final day of judgment. Because they refuse to aid the poor among the followers of Christ, what they've done is they've placed them outside the area of God's blessing. They have placed themselves under the curse of God in this way. And they are cursed, the king says, from eternity. You see, there's a parallelism here. The righteous are blessed from before the foundation of the world, and the reprobate are cursed from the same time, from eternity as well. This is a very unpopular thing. People don't want to hear about God. They don't mind hearing that God chose somebody, because they can usually finesse that to mean, well, God really chose people because they were kind of nice folks anyway. And, you know, God chose me because I'm sort of a nice guy. They've always got ways to figure out some way to finesse this so it sounds better than they think it is. But what they really don't want to hear is God actually, from all eternity, damned some. But you know, the Bible teaches that. Romans 9. What if God, Paul writes, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So, Paul's using an illustration of a potter making different kinds of pots out of the same clay. And he says, on the one hand, here are these vessels that are prepared for glory that God has made. These are the righteous. These are the elect that God has prepared for receiving the kingdom. But on the other hand, God has made some other pots, and these other pots are prepared for destruction. And guess what? God puts up with them. Why? In order to bring the other pots to salvation. To bring the righteous pots to salvation, God puts up with the pots that are prepared for destruction. That's the reason that God doesn't just strike dead some folks when they commit horrible sins and horrible crimes. I know you probably have encountered people that say, well, if there really is a God, why didn't he just kill so-and-so, like Adolf Hitler, or why didn't he just destroy so-and-so who does this horrible, terrible thing? Why didn't God just snuff him out with a lightning bolt? And the answer, or at least one part of the answer that Paul gives, is God is long-suffering because in the process of doing all of that, he is putting up with these vessels that he has prepared for the day of final judgment and destruction, in order that he might, at that same time, bring these other vessels to salvation. So he puts up with the wicked in order to be at work in his providence, saving those whom he declares righteous in Christ. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, Solomon says in Proverbs 16, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So, we've got two words that are parallel here also, cursed and prepared. Back before, when he was talking to the righteous, he said, blessed and prepared, the kingdom. Here he says, the wicked, cursed and prepared. And what's prepared for them? Hell. Hell is prepared for them. God prepared it for the devil and for his angels, but guess what? There's room. He's going to send the wicked there too. That has been prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. They're assigned to the place prepared from eternity for Satan and his followers. And so there's this final end that's spoken of in the last verse, verse 46. And these, talking about the wicked, the goats, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you're looking at this in the New King James, it uses the term everlasting punishment and eternal life. But in Greek, it's the same Greek word, and it means eternal. ESV is translated both of them as eternal. Eternal punishment, eternal life. It means the same thing. It's talking about duration, and the duration is complete eternity. It's not that the duration runs out for so long and then there's this little bell that goes ding and eternity's over. That doesn't happen. That's not going to happen. And it's not like that there's going to come some time when far, far into the future heaven's going to run out and God's going to say, okay, I finally give up on all you people. I'm going to send all of you to hell. That's not ever going to happen. And there's not ever going to come a time when God says, okay, people, you in hell have suffered enough, now I'm going to let you out into heaven. That's not ever going to happen either. Both of these, heaven and hell, have an eternal duration. They are co-eternal in time and in duration. The blessedness of heaven will never run out, and the wretchedness and eternal punishment of hell will never abate. Now, what's this mean for us? What's all this mean for you and me? One day, all nations, corporately, and every individually, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He will judge the living and the dead. And everyone will be judged on the basis of his works as fruit and proof of saving faith or lack of saving faith in Jesus Christ. The works that God requires at our hands are works that are done toward the brethren, fellow Christians, not toward the poor in general, nor toward unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean that you can go out and mistreat the poor. It doesn't mean you can go out and mistreat unbelievers. That's not what he's getting at here. But the standard that God is going to use is, how do the nations treat Christians? How do you, Christian, treat other Christians? There are other criteria that are going to be used on that final day of judgment as well. I've already read part of it, and that's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There are two other criteria: belief in Christ and obedience to the gospel message. When he talks about Christ returning to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on, number one, those who do not know God, and number two, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So, Paul describes it, and he tells us here that these other two criteria also are going to exist, that God is going to use these other things, that he's going to judge men upon their knowledge of him, and that those who do not know him are cast into hell, and those who have rejected the gospel will be cast into hell. The outcome of the final judgment is unalterable. This is the final, ultimate Supreme Court decision. There is no appeal from this. There is no other ruling that you can wait on. There's no attempt to, in any way, to say, well, you really need to change your mind, God. This is not right. This is not... No, no one's ever going to be able to say that. This is the final, unalterable decision of the judgment of God. So that basically means that you and I have only this life in which to repent of our sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is something that has to be done now before it is too late. And so the question for you, the ultimate bottom line question, is, have you repented of your sins and are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this message that there is a day coming, a day of final judgment, a day in which all men and all nations shall stand before the throne of Christ. And, Father, all will be judged. We know, Heavenly Father, that the only way we can stand before You is clothed in that righteousness of Jesus. And the only way that that happens is by Your grace, by Your mercy, by Your giving us the gift of faith in Your Son, granting to us the gift of repentance from our sins, by our being called to newness of life and made new, regenerated, and enabled to repent and believe. Father, we thank You that You've done that for us, that You've given us that gift. We thank You that You have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and that You've brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your Son. Father, bless us now to go forth from here as children of Yours and use the gospel message as it was intended to reach the lost, urging that they too flee from their sins to the cross of Christ. Father, bless us to live for the Lord Jesus, to serve Jesus, to treat other Christians as we would treat Jesus day after day. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.